Still falling asleep in public settings after Thanksgiving? Okay, it's just me. Never mind. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the surety that you have given us in Jesus Christ. That confidence to enter boldly into the Holy of Holies, knowing that there is no other response that we will hear other than welcome, my child whom I have purchased with my son's own blood. Father, help us to once again appreciate the height and depth of your love for us in Jesus Christ, to appreciate once again the wonderful extent, largeness of your mercy in him. For we pray in his name. Amen. A lot of what we're talking about this morning is right in line with what we have just heard in the sermon. Particularly the emphasis of Isaiah 53, that he will, that is, the suffering servant, will be put in a position of a vicarious sacrifice by God the Father. And he will willingly do this. He will willingly accept from the Father this role, this office of mediator and vicarious sacrifice, and he will bear the sin of many. It's three times said in that passage, he will bear the sin of many. He will bear the sin of many as he will intercede for the transgressors. And one of the shocking lines in there that I'm sure you're familiar with that we heard again this morning is, it was the Lord's will to punish him. It was the Lord's will to put him to grief. Not because he was getting some joy, some pleasure out of taking his anger out on somebody and Jesus happened to be nearby. But because he will see the fruit of his labor and be satisfied. Okay, that's the key clause, I think, in that whole prophecy of Isaiah 53. He will see his seed and be satisfied. For he will justify many and intercede for the transgressors. See, that's the point that we're looking at today, where the effectiveness of the cross work of Christ and the extent of that work converge. And so this is the last time we'll be talking about particular redemption or definite atonement. Next week we'll be starting on the new birth. I don't like these terms. I never can go along with a tulip that trips you up. You know, limited atonement. There's a great way of starting a conversation. Yeah, I believe in a limited atonement. Well, everybody believes in a limited atonement unless they're a universalist. They either limit it in the direction of its extent or they limit it in terms of its nature. Either it doesn't really save the people for whom Christ died, all of them in any case, or it saves many, but it doesn't save all. It saves all for whom the atonement is intended, but it doesn't save everyone. So it's either limited in its purpose or it's limited in its effectiveness. And that's what we get here from John Owen, 17th century Puritan theologian and vice chancellor of Oxford University. He said, one great way of thinking about this is in terms of three possibilities. Logically, there are only three possibilities in terms of the extent of the atonement. Christ died for all of the sins of all people, in which case, of course, there is no sin left to be atoned for or to be forgiven. Every sin of every human being is placed on Jesus Christ, and therefore, having been canceled at the cross, cannot be brought up again in relation to the client, in the accused. So there is therefore now no condemnation for everyone for whom Christ died. The second view is that Christ died for some of the sins of all people. Some of the sins. Now, Who believes that? Actually, most of our evangelical brothers and sisters. That's crazy. I never believed Christ died for some of the sins of everyone when I was in a church that didn't believe in particular redemption. Well, what do you hear when you say that you believe that Christ died for all of the sins or all of his elect people? And how could he condemn anyone for whom Christ died? The answer you often get back is it's a son issue, not a sin issue. Have you ever heard that? It's a son issue, not a sin issue. In other words, did you feel that? Was it, huh? Well, yeah, and underneath, there's a little bit of a yeah. Well, making me rethink things here. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, but I could go either way on this. Okay, I'm too weak. Sorry. Just a little natural disaster. And so it's a sun issue, not a sin issue, means that it is... no one goes to hell for any of their sins because Jesus paid for all of them. They go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. So now it's not about your sins. Jesus has paid it all. Now it's about whether you have decided to follow Jesus. But then the question has to be raised, is rejecting Christ a sin? Well, of course. I mean, it's the unpardonable sin. Also, it's the greatest sin of all. Yeah, the greatest sin is to reject, say no to the greatest salvation available to us. So there's one sin, not only one pecuniary sin, but the great sin of all sins, for which Christ did not atone. Yeah. Yeah, what do you do when, you know, people are kind of pushed by that reasoning to say, well, I don't believe that unbelief is a sin. Well, just go through the passages. I mean, look at how many passages there are that tell us he who believes is will not come into judgment, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Or is condemned for not having believed in the only name of the Son of God. You know, for this reason they are condemned, along with the other sins that they've committed. Then you can also take people to the passages where you have, for instance, in Galatians and Ephesians, these lists of sins. 1 Corinthians, for on account of these things, condemnation is coming. Judgment is coming on account of these sins that supposedly Christ atoned for, so that all that's left is whether you believe or not in Jesus. So you have two problems there. One problem is there are too many scriptures that include unbelief as the great sin. And number two, you have too many passages that tell us that people will be condemned for all of the sins they've committed, not just not believing in Christ. And so that's just not an option. And see, when people say, well, what you're doing here is really just using logic and reasoning, and you're coming to conclusions based on logic and reasoning, you're saying, no, I'm trying to do justice to all of these passages. You're the one, I mean, we don't say it like this, but you're the one who is ignoring these passages. You have to ignore these passages that identify our condemnation with scads of particular sins we have committed and our sinful condition. You have to take those seriously. If Christ did not objectively save us from the condemnation for that, our sinful condition and our particular sins that we've committed, so fully and finally that they will never be counted against us, brought up in court, so forth, then we can't really say Jesus paid it all. And so that's when this doctrine becomes important. It's great import for us, I believe, is really in answering the question, for what did Christ die, even more than for whom did Christ die? And now, so what you have in Scripture are two parallel lines of passages. One line of passages tells us that Jesus died for the world. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 John 2:2, "He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." So you have passages that clearly, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." You have these world passages. And then you also have a different line of passages where Jesus, for example, speaks of Himself as we saw last week and the week before, having been given a people before the foundation of the world by the Father. John 6, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He's given me, I will not lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day." Now that's custom care. Not one for whom I die will be lost. Same way Paul says in Romans 8, who is there to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? No charge can be laid against God's elect because He has been crucified and raised on their behalf and is even now interceding on their behalf. Then Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." John 10, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. "My sheep hear My voice, and they come to Me." Clearly the sheep are the elect. And if we were in any doubt about that before, Jesus makes it clear when He tells the specific religious leaders who are badgering Him, "But you don't believe because you're not of My sheep." Could provoke a little bit of consternation on their part, as many things He said did. So Scripture clearly teaches that those who trust in Christ are saved and those who do not are condemned already. Scripture also teaches that Christ died for the world, not only for human beings, indeed, but for the whole creation. He died for rocks and streams and antelope and squirrels, not the ones that kind of take over the park, but for more disciplined squirrels. And He died for the whole creation, Romans 8. The whole creation is like in birth pangs, in labor, waiting for the revelation of the children of God so that the whole creation can rejoice. Because the whole creation has been subjected to futility, to vanity, because of human beings. And what a wonderful day that will be when the Hallelujah chorus is not only sung by human voices, but by the full choir of everything that God has made. Christ died for the whole world. Christ died for that. He didn't just die for our souls. He died for our bodies. Our bodies will be raised. And not only for our souls and bodies, but for the whole creation. And certainly humanity as a race. You say, how can you say Christ died for the whole world as a race when He actually died for the purpose of saving only a remnant from every nation. Well, how can you say that God saved the world through Noah and his family? How can you say that God has been unfaithful to his promise to save Israel when Paul says God has been faithful to that promise by saving a remnant chosen by grace? See, God is always saving. God is always redeeming when he could just cut the whole plant off, polluted, rebellious plant. He could just throw it, cast it into the fire, but instead he prunes it back and he says, here is a remnant. I will save the world through a remnant. I will save Israel through a remnant. That's exactly what he does. When we read Christ as the Savior of the world, we're meant to recall how odd that was to the ears of the Jews of Jesus' day. No, he's Israel's Savior. He's come to save Israel, which means to throw the Romans out and put a Jewish king, fully Jewish king, one who's not a puppet of Caesar, on the throne in Jerusalem. And so they're thinking of a restoration of a Jewish theocracy, and what the apostles are telling us, what Jesus is telling us is, no, I have come to save the world. I haven't come to restore your theocracy, which you broke. That's the old covenant, and you broke that covenant. I'm coming to save you from yourselves for having broken that. I'm not coming to wind that thing back up again and give it another try. I'm coming to save you from the fact that you broke it. You have failed. And so have the Gentiles, and I'm coming to save them too. And they will all be one flock with one shepherd. I have other sheep, he says in John 10, not just you Jews. I have other sheep, a different flock. I'm going to bring them together with you and make one flock with one shepherd. And so these two tracts of passages, these two lines of Scripture do not contradict at all. And we dare not say, all right, let's let the Arminians have the world verses and we'll take the elect sheep, many my people verses. All those verses that say, I came to die for my people, my sheep, those whom my Father gave me, the elect. All those passages, those will be the Calvinist verses. And then the Arminians can have the whosoever will died for the world, behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, God is not willing that any should perish kind of verses. They can have those, we'll have these, and I think that is a great truce. No, there aren't Calvinist verses or Arminian verses. They're God's verses, and they're for the whole church to embrace. If our theology can't explain verses that very clearly teach something that contradicts an interpretation we have of another verse, then our interpretation of that verse is wrong. We have to rethink our interpretation of these so-called Calvinist verses if, in order to affirm them, we have to reject the obvious, on the face of it, interpretation of very clear world verses. But we don't. We don't have to do that because the doctrine of particular redemption affirms that Jesus Christ died for the whole world and especially for the elect. Right? Especially for the elect. What do you mean especially for the elect? In a special sense for the elect. He died for the purpose of saving the elect specifically as the remnant of the world that he loves generally. It's because he so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save the elect. It's because he so loved the world that he saved the world through Noah and his family. It's because he so loves Israel that he saved Israel through an elect remnant. And it's because God loves the world so much that He is calling people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation to everlasting life in His Son. And that's from Revelation 5:9. That's another great passage for this. They sang a new song and said, "Worthy are You, the Lamb of God, for You were slain and You purchased with Your blood people out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation." United Nations. The world gathers in New York for a UN summit. Well, it's true. Representatively, all of our churches meet for synod. Representatively. That's what representative or covenantal thinking implies. That's what I am a sinner in Adam. Representatively. This representative covenantal thinking is so part of the warp and woof of the whole of Scripture that it would not have surprised anyone to think in terms of God saving Israel through a remnant or the world through a remnant. In this case, people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The world indeed is saved, but not each and every person in it. It's not a single verse that says that. Any more than there's a single verse that says that a promise that each and every Israelite will be saved. But there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Christ is the Savior of the body in the sense that the Savior of the world in the sense that His purpose is to save the world through an elect remnant. It's a false choice. It's a false choice to say Christ died for the world or He died for the elect. By dying for the elect, He was dying for the world. You see that point? That's why we've got to be really careful the way we present this, that we don't present it as if we're just ignoring a bunch of verses and they're ignoring a bunch of verses. It's not a standoff. We believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but by saving a remnant from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And that's the way it's used in many other places. Luke records in chapter 2, verse 1 of his gospel that all the world was taxed by Caesar Augustus. Well, not every single human being in the world at that time was taxed by Caesar Augustus, but we know what he means. Or John 12:19, the Pharisees say of Christ, "Look how the whole world has gone after Him." Representatively. In the latter part of Romans, Paul writes, "All Israel will be saved." And then a bit earlier, he said that only a remnant chosen by grace will be saved. That's only 10 verses apart from each other. So either Paul is contradicting himself, or he's thinking exactly along the lines of what I'm suggesting here. That he was thinking, all Israel will be saved through a remnant chosen by grace. Whether it's a little remnant right now, which he argues in chapters 9 and 10, or that fuller outpouring of the Spirit that I believe he intends in chapter 11, where a mass of elect Jews will be united to Christ. Regardless, it's through a remnant that he's saving his people. But his name will be called Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save, not make salvation possible, and he will save his people, those whom he has chosen. Or Luke 1:68, he has accomplished redemption for his people. See that how it goes together. He has accomplished, not made it possible. He has accomplished salvation for his people. And that's why John can tell us in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. You ever wonder about that? Why is it? That's interesting. What does it say? He was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, it goes back to that covenant of redemption we talked about, where the Father gave a people to the Son, and the Son became the mediator of the elect from all of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, or the eternal Son, before His incarnation, was already the one to become incarnate and be crucified before the world was created. For the Father chose us in Christ. Christ did not die with the intention of saving anyone other than those whom the Father gave to Him and placed in Him by divine election. In Him we have redemption. In Him we were chosen, Paul says, and in Him we have redemption through His blood. Ephesians 1:4 and 1:7 confirmed also by Peter, 1 Peter 1:2, that we were chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Peter says that too. We were elected for the purpose of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Chosen unto this. And so the Son's purpose was simply to carry out, He says this, my purpose is not to carry out my own mission. I did not come from heaven to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He's given me, I will not lose one, but raise him up at the last day. So I'm coming to lay down my life for the sheep. Before He goes to the cross, He has the elect on His heart. He says, Father, You gave me authority over all flesh. So it's not a question of free will. It's not a question of Jesus not having authority until people surrender their authority to Jesus and make Him Lord and Savior. He already is Lord and Savior. You can't make Him anything. He already is Lord and Savior. You've given me authority over all flesh, so that I may give eternal life to those You have given me. For they are Yours, and You gave them to me. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given me, for they are Yours. That prayer has got to sort of sink into our bones. It's not a prayer about exclusion, but about inclusion. What would have happened if the Father hadn't chosen anyone and placed them in Christ? What would have happened if Jesus wouldn't have died for anyone? There wouldn't have been any redemption. There wouldn't have been any reconciliation with God. There wouldn't have been any forgiveness at all. And in Titus 2:14, we're told that Christ died to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. He died to purify for Him, not to make salvation possible, but to purify for Himself a people who are His very own. His wife. That's why the analogy in Ephesians 5 is that of a wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. It's I'm sure you love everybody. Sorry, I mean in a general sense, but I hope those of you who are married don't love everybody the same way you love your spouse. It's not a very healthy thing to do. Yes, I just have this indiscriminate general love for you, you have a particular. A particular fondness. You would do anything for this person in your life. You would easily sacrifice your own life to save your spouse. And that's the kind of love. Oh, only by faint analogy, far greater is the love of the husband of the church for the church that he has purchased. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing. While we were still sinners. Since, therefore, Romans 5, 8 through 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. You see, we're not even justified by faith. When we trust in Christ, we receive subjectively this justification, this redemption, this reconciliation that objectively was secured 2,000 years ago at the cross. We are justified when we believe, because through faith we receive that justification, but we're not justified by faith. We're justified by His blood. And so our faith doesn't make us elect. Our faith doesn't activate Christ's redemption. Our faith doesn't turn the whole thing from a possible, hypothetical salvation to an actual one. Our faith receives something that is already purposed in eternity, fulfilled at the cross, and applied in time. I'll never forget the moment when I just sort of realized that I would no longer be in the church that I was. I was a teenager, and I wanted to have a Bible study at the high school, public high school. And it happened to be right next to the public high school, our church. And it was a church in an Arminian tradition. And the pastor said, well, first of all, I'd like to know what it is that you're going to teach. And I said, okay. Well, it's basically going through Romans. He said, well, Romans is a very difficult book, son. I need to know exactly what you're going to teach before you can do this. You know, respectful. Or not respectful, but understandable that he would want to have it. But I knew afterwards what he was after. And he said, he was so frustrated with what I was believing, much less wanting to teach others. I said, but there's some awesome places in the Bible that I'd never seen before. Can I show you? You know, I wanted to reach for a stack of Bibles he had there for the youth. And he says, no. We don't need to bring that into it. And I, oh, wow, this is going to be hard. He says, son, I'm not even sure you're saved. He says, when were you saved? I said, 2,000 years ago outside the center city of Jerusalem. And he had this look at me like, son, you're about as lost as a ball in tall grass. And I knew that was it. Well, I also knew that was it because he told me not to come to the youth group anymore. but it was my decision. No, actually, it was his decision, and I just followed it. But that's the marvelous truth about this. Look, here's the deal. No one is going to go to hell because there was no redemption for them. No one is going to say, you know, I went up to him and I asked, and he said, sorry, you're not on the list. No one's going to say that. Why? Because those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, here's the situation we really have to accept. It goes back to your view of sin. You've got to go back all those steps. If you keep saying stuff like that, you've got to go all the way back to sin again. What do you believe the human condition to really be? If you believe we're all dead in trespasses and sins and dead people aren't very active, then you're going to praise God for choosing out of every nation and tribe and tongue. Who knows how many people? It's not a small number. That's why I don't even like saying some. Many. Many is the term the Bible uses. Then all we can say is crown him with many crowns. But if people are basically neutral in this thing, in this matter, then it really is a matter of God saying, No, we've got too many people with brown eyes. Another blue eyes. Another, you know. Need somebody with a Z. Z, Z. Do we have somebody with a last name Z? It's going to be arbitrary like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God being gracious, God being merciful, not people being cast away when they come to Him looking for redemption. No one is looking for redemption. No one seeks for God. No, Paul says. Not even one. He anticipates how deeply Arminian we are by nature. That we'll say, well, but I know that, no, not one, Paul says. That's not part of the psalm that he's quoting. He adds that. No, not one person looks for God. If you really believe that's true, then particular redemption is the best news in the world. What it says is exactly what Jesus says. I have come into the world not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And His will is that of all He's given me to save, I will not lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day. I'm coming on a rescue operation, not a training exercise. I'm coming to save people, not make people savable. I'm coming to secure their redemption, not to make their redemption possible. And so this is the best news that we can possibly bring to people. We don't bring to people the good news of particular redemption. We bring to people the good news of an effective redemption that the Holy Spirit then applies to the elect. We don't have to tell every non-Christian we're talking to, you know, may I unfurl the banner of particular redemption with you. But what we can do on the basis of this doctrine is assure them in a way that an Arminian brother or sister cannot do. Assure them that by trusting in Christ, nothing, even the failures of their faith will be able to snatch them from the Father's hand. So you can either have a bridge that meets God halfway that no one can span the rest of, but everybody is able to walk it. Or you can have one that goes all the way across. All who are predestined are called and brought across that bridge from the side of wrath to the side of glory and grace. And as Hebrews 10:18 says, and where these sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Where He has paid it all, there is no reason for us to pay anything ourselves. And that's why the 4th century church father, St. Ambrose, said, if you die in unbelief, Christ did not die for you. That must have... Wouldn't you love to see the response of the people who heard that? If you die in unbelief, Christ did not die for you. There is a certain kind of seriousness about this. To walk out on the covenant blessings, to spurn the covenant blessings, as Esau did, is basically to step out from under the umbrella that shields you from God's wrath. Now you will pay for your sins yourself. Your sins have to be paid for, either in Christ or either standing out on the rock of isolation, saying, I did it my way. I'll do it your way, standing out there on the rock. I'm going to get under the umbrella. This umbrella is the only safe place to be under when Christ returns. What this despairing world really needs is not a hypothetical Savior, but a real one. Charles Spurgeon said, I hear the objection How can you, sir, upon that theory, go to preach the gospel unto every creature? I couldn't go upon any other theory, for I dare not go on that fool's errand of preaching a redemption that might not redeem, a salvation that might not save. I could not go to a man and say, believe and thou shalt be saved. He would ask me, do you think you're going to be in heaven? Yes. Why? Because Christ died for me. Yes, but you say he died for everybody, so my chances are therefore just as good as yours. After he'd accepted my declaration, he might reply, is there any real reason why I should rejoice? Some for whom Christ died are in hell. What makes me so sure I will not go there too? It's rather a faulty piece of good news because it's nothing really positive. It's a grand uncertainty that you have just proclaimed to me. And he concludes with a proper attitude towards this doctrine and the gospel message. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And that's what the scriptures teach, right? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not, it's possible for you to be, for everyone to be saved, but you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you do not, you shall be lost and lost forever. You are not redeemed in any sense. You are not saved. There is no salvation or redemption for you if you do not believe. Puts a very fine point on things, doesn't it? It's not just a sin issue rather than a sin issue. You can't separate those kinds of things. Having trust in Christ, it means you can be confident that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus did pay it all. Not just some of the sins of some people, of all people. Nor all of the sins of all people, because we know that there is a judgment coming and a specific record of debts that will be brought up at the judgment seat. But he did die effectively, efficiently, finally, and fully for all of the sins of the many whom the Father gave to him from all of eternity. Questions, comments? Charges? Yes. Yeah. Angela, hold that for next week because we're going to talk about, that's going to relate directly to effectual calling. If God calls us effectually, how are we not being forced or coerced against our will to come? Yeah. Yeah, I'm praying not for the world, but for those you have given me.
So the sun shines on
the
wicked and the terrible. Yet the benefit of God.
Yes, I do think though that Matthew 5, the question is tying together God's love for the world generally for his love for the elect specifically. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that God makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. There, he's saying it's common grace. This is no longer a situation where a certain plot of land is holy. So there are no holy wars anymore. Matthew 5 is all about their separation of holy from the common. In the new covenant now, no nation is holy, no land is holy. Therefore, there can be no holy wars. now the gospel is proclaimed without physical sword, by the word and the spirit, you endure persecution, so forth. So there's a regime change. Here and now, you could have a non-Christian who is flourishing and a believer who is just failing in every part of his life except in his relationship with God. It's entirely possible. That was odd under the old covenant, but it's perfectly normal now for us. God loves each and every human being in that sense. God also does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he turn from his wickedness and live. God does not take pleasure in the damnation of the reprobate the way he takes pleasure in the salvation of the elect. And he is not equally glorified by the condemnation of the reprobate as he is in the salvation of the elect. And that's a really important thing to say on the basis of Scripture that we affirm in the canons of Dort. I'm really glad it's in the canons of Dort. We detest with our whole soul the view that these are equal. So, but in God's common grace, what he's doing is not just fattening people, the non-elect, for the slaughter. He is actually giving them something, a stay of execution. It's sort of like he's giving them a long weekend with their wife on a beautiful Mediterranean Ireland before their death sentence. And he just keeps giving more and more and more, and even those to whom he's extended chance after chance after chance after chance, and the rebellious hearts have said, no, 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 he's still going to give them that long weekend on an island before the hammer comes down. What a gracious God who just is not into judgment the way he's into salvation. But he will judge. Yeah, definite atonement. We'll have to end with this because I see it's 1 minute over. Definite atonement, specific, with purpose. I like definite atonement or particular atonement. They really say the same thing. Just don't use limited atonement. Get you started on the wrong foot when, you know, you're already kind of poised for ridicule. The best way to start is not with terms that are inherently unhelpful. And limited atonement is not a very good term to use. Definite atonement, particular redemption. We're really messing up the flower, I know. But there goes the tulip. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving work for us in your Son. We thank you for including us in that worldwide family of people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation to be a kingdom of priests for you in him. We pray in his name. Amen.